Revelation 17. I've always enjoyed watching horse racing. I don't know if you do. Maybe it's because when I grew up, I went to Montana in the summers, and my grandparents raced quarter horses, and we enjoy watching those. But I like watching the big three, the Triple Crown, right? Kentucky Derby, Belmont, Preakness. And sometimes if you ever hear the announcers announce the race, when the horses are on the back end and the voice kind of gets escalated, and then around the back, the final turn, and down the stretch they come. I feel like saying that because we're almost at that point in Revelation, right? We're heading around the final corner, so to speak, and getting ready to head down the final stretch. But it's been a good study. Hope you've enjoyed it. This has been probably one of the most difficult studies for me to do, just because it's the book of Revelation. And to get into the nitty-gritty stuff, I've never really done before. But it's been a good study for me, and still lots of questions, but Lord willing, we're reaching here toward the end. So chapter 17 is where we are today. Just to put this in context, I mentioned this, I believe, last week a little bit, but back in chapter 16, if you look there in verse 19, it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." I think that statement is now what we're going to see expanded and further explained in chapters 17 and 18. This idea of Babylon is the main subject, really, of these two chapters. So what we're going to start today, and then Lord willing finish next week, will be the explanation for the descriptions of what that statement first said. So with that in mind, as we have done, we'll read all of chapter 17 today. Any volunteer to read the chapter? Revelation 17. Anyone? Yeah. All right, Sherry, go ahead.
All right. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit to go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, there is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into her, into their hearts, to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.
All right, thank you very much. Okay, so we're told here of this woman, this harlot, and the beast, and the meaning of what John sees. We're going to really break up the chapter in those two divisions, kind of the description and then the meaning that is given to us. And we'll try to give some specific information, but also today I want to do something I haven't really done a lot of, talk about the imagery that is used for these. You know, God does use images to help us, to help communicate certain truths, certain ideas. We'll look at that at the end. So first, let's consider the description of this woman and the beast in verses 1 through 6. This information is given to John by one of the seven angels, it says, who had the seven bowls. Okay, so the seven bowl judgments, chapter 16, one of those angels, we're not told which, but one of those angels now is coming to John, and he's going to show him, and he's going to reveal to him all these different kinds of things. One thing to point out in the descriptions of this woman that is given to us in these first verses is the repetition of a particular idea. It comes out in English in a couple different words, and even in Greek, there's slight variations of the same kind of word concept, and I'll put these up here for us to see. But maybe you notice this as well. You have the word, verse 1, harlot. Verse 2, fornication, mentioned twice. Verse 4, fornication. And verse 5, harlots. All of those words are variations of, I'm just going to put the Greek idea here, of porneia, which is where we get our idea of pornography from. They're all variations of this kind of idea, the Greek word, the noun, the verb form. But this is what it's talking about. That the main characteristic of this woman, this harlot, is this idea of fornication, of what we would call sexual immorality. That's not a virtuous description by any means. And we're told the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. They are partakers and have joined themselves together with her. The woman is said to be sitting on the beast that was full of blasphemous names with these seven heads and 10 horns. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She has this golden cup that is full of these abominations. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you suppose all those things are meant to communicate about this woman?
Royalty.
Okay, perhaps royalty. Sarah, did you say something?
Oh, I said stay away from her.
Okay.
Wealth.
Wealth. Yeah, Art.
She's living what someone, people of the wood would say, the good life.
Okay, trying to live the good life. Yeah, that's the pursuit of people. I want to live the good life. And apparently, from the appearance, she seems to be living that with all these decadent decorations and clothing. And I mean, scarlet and purple, that was not your typical color of garb in first century. That had to be dyed. That was specially made. You had to be rather wealthy, or at least wealthier. Royalty, for instance, right? Remember when they decked Christ out in purple robe, right? That was, they were mocking the royalty, but it's the same kind of idea. All these descriptions here are given to us to create a picture in our mind of this woman, the decadence that she has, the great wealth, the extravagance. Again, this was not, these were not common things. And it is interesting, this golden cup description, the outward, if you just see the cup, that would be a beautiful cup. And then inside is full of all these horrific things. The golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. Okay, so we have this description here of her. Then in verse 5, we're told what she has on her forehead. And the first word that we're given here is mystery, which I'm reading this from the New King James. Anybody have an ESV? How does your ESV word that?
And on her forehead was written a name of mystery.
Okay, a name of mystery. There's a couple different ways this could be interpreted. Is mystery part of the name, or is mystery describing the name? Is this a mysterious name, or is the name mystery, Babylon the Great, and so forth? I would tend to take it more the first way, that the name itself is more mysterious than the second way. But nonetheless, we have this description, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. This gives at least some kind of identity with who this harlot woman is. We have this place name of Babylon mentioned several times in Revelation. It's mentioned in chapter 14, verse 8, 16, 19, mentioned here, and then three times in chapter 18. But the question has been raised, is this referring to a specific geographical location, or is this more of a general description of the land, for instance, the area, or the world, even? Any thoughts on that? Is this referring to a specific city, for instance? Or just, do you think it's more of a general description, perhaps of the world in general? Yeah, Gary?
Well, in today's world, I mean, the globalist thinking is much an abomination, and they are celebrating it. And when you first read it, you think this is like a curse name. But they're proud of all this, so it's trotting around very proud of having this title. And it's celebrated worldwide.
Yep. Okay, yeah, good. Dale?
There's that reoccurrence of the seven hills here and other places. Either that's a specific or there's symbolism to that seven hills, if you wanted to expand on that.
Yes, and we'll get to that text here in just a moment. Yes?
I've heard that it could be Rome, the Catholic Church, and now I've heard that it could be the United States. So it's like different places.
Yeah.
But is it? Who knows?
Yeah. I've heard Rome. I have not heard the United States.
Well, you have the Statue of Liberty as a lady, and also that, you know, people say that
Yeah, okay. So maybe not just a city, but maybe a broader area? Other thoughts?
I would say it's more of a general term, because Babylon is gone, so it couldn't be the actual city. But wasn't Babylon also known for its wickedness? So could that mean...
Sure.
Since the world is full of wickedness, could it just be a generalization of this is the representation of the wickedness that's in the world right now?
Yeah, I would tend to take that perspective. Even as I mentioned in the sermon this morning, we are living in Babylon. And whether you think of that as our nation specifically or the world in general, I think the same is true both ways. Yeah. I think what is the term of Babylon, I would take it this way. This is, when was the first occurrence of Babel, the order of the Babylon? When was that? Okay, it's the beginning. Genesis 11, right? The Tower of Babel. And what that incident really began has carried through ever since in world civilizations. the desire to be like God, to unify ourselves, become to make a name for ourselves. You know, all this self-aggrandizement, self-awareness, all this usurping even God's authority, trying to build our own empire apart from God. That started back in Genesis 11, really started before that, but we really see that crystallized in a picturesque way in the Tower of Babel. But you do see particular cities who seem to represent that or depict that in very specific ways. Babylon would be one of them. Rome would definitely be one of them. Various cities in Egypt, whether it's Memphis or other places like that. You have the Grecian Empire. There are places like that. Athens in Greece. You know, you have different city, specific geographical cities that do seem to embody that in more prominent ways. But I would agree, this is a worldwide thing. One author even called this Dame Civilization, this idea of Babylon here. We live in a civilization of decadence and self-independence and self-glory and self-worship. And again, we may see this especially prominent in certain locations, but this is worldwide in various manifestations. And if we fast forward through time and walk through even during the tribulation period and the kingdom that will come and all this kind of stuff, this is now going to be unleashed. And it's going to be given a term, Babylon, Babylon the Great, because of all of that idea represents. The dwellers of the earth, it says, become drunk with this. And I find it interesting that it says also that the woman is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Okay? Now, Dale asked a question about, in verse 7, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not. That's not where it is. Where is it? Where's the seven hills? Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Okay, that's the meaning of this. We'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, we have this woman is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. The people of the earth are drunk with the fornication, the abominations of the woman. We have this beast that's also mentioned here in these first few verses. That's a bit easier for us to identify, at least it should be by this time. That beast was first seen in chapter 13, and who is the beast? What is the beast? It's the Antichrist. Okay, but the Antichrist is linked with this woman, this harlot. They're in cahoots with each other, so to speak. Okay, or they're in bed together. You could even say it that way. They're drunk with the fornication of all that's going on. All right, now let's look at the meaning of this, verses 7 through 18. And this section is mostly a discussion about the beast, who is the Antichrist, but there is also discussion here about the woman as well. So verse 8 speaks of his apparent death and resurrection, how people of the earth will marvel at this and follow him. Those are the people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verses 9 through 11 talk about these seven heads. Okay, so let's look at those verses again. Here's the mind which has wisdom. Now, we've seen that kind of phraseology a couple times now. I think what God is trying to do is, okay, you really need to think about this. This is something to discern here. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. I think even some translations link those two. They are seven mountains and seven kings, or even seven kings. We've talked about this, I believe, when we were in chapter 13, because that same description, I believe, is there. And we walked through the different ideas, what the prominent notion of the mountains and the kings being here, kingdoms, great kingdoms of world history. Some have speculated that the seven mountains does indicate Rome, the city of Rome, because it's built on seven hills. Okay, that has some viability to it, but I don't know that that's exactly what is being depicted here. I think there is this idea of mountains with the kings and how those both indicate great and powerful kingdoms. Now it says, verse 10, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Okay, so these kingdoms, five have been, one is not yet. The five who have been, would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The one which is, in John's context, who would that be? Okay, that would be Rome, the great kingdom of Rome. And the one that is yet to come has been described as the revived Roman empires, Roman Empire. Okay, the one that is yet to come, like the kingdom of the Antichrist, the great kingdom to come. Verse 11 says that the beast, the Antichrist, was and is not, and is also the eighth, and is one of the seven. Okay, that can get a little tricky, right? What does that mean? The beast, okay, the Antichrist that was and is not, that was and is not, what is that referring to? Okay, his death, his apparent death, right? He's at least, we described when we looked at that passage, I said at the very least he had the appearance of dying and rising from the dead, if not in actuality. But nonetheless, who was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven kingdoms. And perhaps this is referring to the fact that because he had this apparent death and resurrection, he was one of the part of the seven. But because he died and has been raised, he is now the eighth. He is now a new king. Going to exact his new kingdom. But it also says that he's going to perdition, which I think that's the second time that it says that. It says that also in verse 8. He comes from the bottomless pit and he goes to perdition. Now, some have speculated, is the Antichrist, is this a demon who takes on human form as the Antichrist? Or is this a human possessed by a demon? Either way, it's not a good thing. Okay, and it will not bode well for those who choose to follow him and worship his image and all those things that are there. Any questions about that so far? Kind of went a little quickly through that. Any thought? Yeah, Shayla?
Does it have to be a human who is possessed of a demon or a demon in the shape of a human? Or can it just be a human who has just fallen so far into sin that?
Well, I think a couple things. One, it says, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. I think that does at least seem to give an indication this is not just a really bad guy. There's some kind of demonic reference. Also, back in chapter 13, the dragon gives authority to that person. There's some kind of satanic influence at the very least with this beast as well. All right, verse 12 then. Verses 12 through 14 talk about the 10 horns of the beast. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. And these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, kings of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So the 10 horns of the beast are the 10 kings. They receive some amount of authority for a short period of time, but they give that authority and their allegiance to the beast and join with him in making war. Verses 12 and 13, I think, help describe how verses 10 and 11 will be. So verse 10 and 11, the seven kings, when it's fallen, the beast that was and is not, himself the eighth. Well, how is that all going to work? Well, you have these apparently 10 kings from the earth somewhere. They're going to come. They're not going to be given a kingdom, but they're going to pledge their allegiance to this Antichrist and give him their authority, and they're all going to join together for the final battle against the Lamb. Verse 14, though, gives their destruction. Verse 14, the Lamb will overcome them. It's interesting, isn't it, sometimes how God just gives in short statements these incredible ideas. Yeah. The Lamb will overcome them. Well, you read, we'll get to there in a minute, but Revelation 19, the Lord destroys them with the word of his mouth.
Amen.
Yeah, Deb? I would say so, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Again, if we take those seven, the seven as kingdoms, five have gone, one is yet, I think these 10 kings now describe 10 individuals at the time of the Antichrist who will join with him. Gary?
Could those 10 be taking power while the Antichrist dies and then comes back during his downtime?
Yeah, perhaps, yeah. 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 Okay, verse 15 then goes back to this woman and tells us that the woman, the harlot, is on many waters, which are described here. The waters are being multitudes of people on the earth. I think that is indicating some kind of influence that this harlot has on the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and tongues of the earth. There's some kind of union there. Just like the beast and the woman in the first part, there's a union there. The harlot sits on, is on the beast, and the harlot sits on the woman. There's some kind of link there, okay, that's going on. But what is interesting here to me is that the ten horns and the beast are said to hate the harlot and bring her to destruction, making her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, why would they do that? Why will the horns and beast hate and destroy the woman? Yeah.
I would say it's probably something to do with jealousy. See her in power, and they're subservient, and that's man, apart from God, becomes jealous. Mm-hmm. Remember, Jesus was crucified because of the envy of the Pharisees.
Sure, actually. Yep.
So, you know, what's in man is coming out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's just a personal opinion.
Sure. So, yeah, I think that has viability to it. Well, that's why would they do this? Right? Do you see that in the text? Verse 16, the ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. Why would that happen?
Power now, right? They had power, and then they gave it back, and maybe they want the power back.
Okay, yeah. Yes, that's the theological reason. Verse 17, why did that happen? Because God put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, this is all part of God's scheme, God's plan. Yeah, right?
So it sounds like they are the people of the world who have not submitted yet. This is like the final solution of everyone.
Well, and I think that would go back to what Art was saying. I think there is also on the human side jealousy. The ten kings, they want power, and this world entity, whatever it might be, of Babylon, that's threatening what they want. And the Antichrist, right, these ten kings have joined now Antichrist. Antichrist wants to be the one and only. So he's going to do whatever he can to destroy all competitors. That's on the human side. From God's side, this is exactly how I plan it to work. Till everything that I have ordained will be fulfilled. I think both things are in place there. Yes, I think it's a short answer to your question. Interesting, though, scenario that was kind of a little twist in the story that we wouldn't quite expect right away. Now, let me give kind of a summary of the chapter. God is further describing this judgment against this entity called Babylon, symbolic of all the world's resistance to God, especially as embodied in various specific locations, such as Rome or such as Babylon or other similar places. God is further describing this judgment, and it's going to continue the lament over now this end of Babylon. Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen, that kind of idea. We'll look at that, and probably what we'll do next time is consider chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19, because I think those kind of go together before the return of Christ comes. But I think that's somewhat of a summary. Now, let me give a chronology. Angela asked about this last week, about the chronology of these things. Where are we? I think by this point, chapter 16 especially, I think by this point, we are now right at the very end of the tribulation period. Those bowl judgments seem to come in rapid fire succession. And she was even thinking in terms of, well, if all the waters of the earth are turned to blood and all the fresh water is turned to blood, that's not going to leave a lot of options for people to survive. Okay, and I said, yes, you're right. I think this is at the tail end. But when you look at Daniel's verbiage, there is a period even after the tribulation period, I think 45 days. So they're able to survive somehow. They have enough in reserve or other ways to procure water or something like that, that they can survive for a little bit. But yeah, this is at the tail end now of the great tribulation period. Now, I want to conclude in the last few minutes by talking about how God describes these things, the imagery that he uses. For instance, why does God use the imagery of a harlot and a beast? Let's start with the harlot. Why does God give the description of a harlot with all of this fornication? What do you suppose? What is he intending to communicate behind that image? Okay, spiritual adultery, Deb?
What is obvious to us that she's no good, but people are seduced by her. So, you know, sometimes you wonder, why do people relate to that person? It's obvious to us that she's no good, but some have learned how to seduce others, and so I guess you could also say that, you know, when you are, if you don't know the truth, you don't follow the truth, you're seduced by something that seems so obvious to us.
Yeah, I think that word seduced is a good word. Yeah. Well, not really a good word, but to describe what's going on. That's a good way to describe it. When you think of harlots, prostitutes, one of the things they're seeking to seduce, right? Proverbs 5, 6, 7. It does reference to the seduction of the strange woman. Okay, I think that's good. Darlene, were you saying something? No? I don't know that this is, to Shayla's point, like adultery. Adultery would have more specific reference to someone who is married to one person and then commits adultery with someone else. That would imply that these people are married to Christ. So I don't, now, adultery is a form of that, but I don't know that this is what that would specifically refer to. And the reason is because the church is the bride of Christ, not unsaved people. I think that word seduction is a good one. Any other thoughts? What else would be behind this imagery of harlotry?
I think another thing would be control.
Why control?
Well, because going along with what she said, she does have the power to seduce people.
Okay.
And that is control.
Yep.
And she has control over the beasts. That is control. And it's just she has the power, and she's also alongside with the beast, so she has control.
Yeah, I think control, that could be a good description. I think rebellion also goes along with this. Rebellion against what?
God's word.
Yeah, God's morality specifically. You think of a harlot, they're committing a kind of morality that is really immorality. And it's a rebellion against God, because if there were no God, there would be no absolute morality. And the harlot lives as if there is no morality. She's making up her own. Those are all kind of ideas behind this imagery of a harlot. How about the beast? Why would God depict the Antichrist as a beast? What does that word connote for you? Okay, an animal. Someone else said something else?
Satan.
Okay, Satan. Something satanic. Death.
Wild and power.
Wild and power. Yeah, beastly, cruelty, brutality, all those kinds of things. So even, this is maybe a little side tangent to the discussion, but as you're reading Scripture, God does give images of certain things. And those images, God chooses for a reason. Now, let's put that, let's make an application of all this then for us here today. As I look at this, and as I have thought about that this week, well, let me back up. We can make a parallel even between the harlot and the bride of Christ. Right. Not that they're the same, for the harlot rebels against God, rebels against God's authority, God's word, God's morality. We're going to see later on that the bride of Christ, the bride, will come. That's the church, but God's people will come as a beautiful manifestation of purity, holiness, and so forth. That's an interesting comparison. You also have this idea of the beast. The beast is an obvious, we've talked about this before, is the anti-Christ. And again, at least has the appearance of dying and rising from the dead to make it appear like he is the Christ. And the point I want to make with this is Satan can fabricate certain things, but they're fabrications of the reality. He will try to make a great city, Babylon, that will seem to be decadent and beautiful and the good life, but it's not real. When God brings the New Jerusalem, oh, that's going to be incredible. The same with the Antichrist and Christ himself. Let me bring this to a conclusion here real quick. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Worldliness is not simply a list of things we should or should not do. Worldliness is a mindset, a philosophy, a worldview, a set of desires and pursuits that are against God and his desires, which very often manifest themselves in outward acts. There are things that can outwardly manifest worldliness, but worldliness at the root is in the heart of a person. As we look around at our world today, we are seeing worldliness all over the place. Secular, humanistic, individualistic, relativistic, pluralistic worldview that is not of the Father, but is of the world. And during the final tribulation period, this will all come to full fruition with the Antichrist and the great harlotries associated with him. But he will be defeated by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And this is the takeaway then. If the beast and the harlot will all ultimately meet their doom in the will and plan of God, then Christians should be very concerned not to adopt the worldly aspects of them now.
Amen.
You get the connection there? All these things that we think are merely harmless, but are worldly, is all going to progress and culminate in this time, and God will utterly wipe them out. Why are we following them now then? We should be really concerned with how we live today because we know God's mind about them in the future. Okay, we got to get ready for lunch. It's a good discussion. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do chapter 18, a little bit of chapter 19. You can read ahead and find out. All right, thank you very much. You are dismissed.